just have to know that a sermon has to be going interesting places when you begin with a picture of the Duck Commander. I have a confession to make. This may not be the best way to begin this lesson, but I'm really not a fan of Duck Dynasty. I think I've watched about 5 minutes of 2 episodes, and that's about it for me. I'm not a big fan of reality TV, period. I just think once you turn on a TV camera, reality has come to an end. But I was intrigued when the patriarch of the family got into some trouble this year. I don't have cable, so I didn't know about any of this, but my coworker at the time shot me an email one morning. And I think in the email he just said something like, he's gone and done it now. I didn't even know what I meant. There was just a link attached. And the link took me to the article where in an interview, the Duck Commander had said some things about homosexuality. And so I read the article. And I will confess to you that I found his terminology a bit crude at times. But to be honest with you, I really don't know that the point he was making was substantially different than the point we have from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Will you go there in your Bible tonight? My Bible is open to Romans chapter 1, and I'd like for you to read with me down at verse number 26. This is Romans 1, verse 26. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, would say, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." When I read the Duck Commander's article, it seemed to me that that was precisely what he was saying about homosexuality, is that it is unnatural. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what line of reasoning that you employ to try to defend this behavior, you're going to wind up losing the argument on every logical approach to the issue. Every time those who defend homosexuality lose a logical argument. And one of the points that Phil was making in his article is that this conduct is against nature. And any person with a basic understanding of anatomy understands that that's just so. That's just a fact. You can't get around it. And of course, when you can't win an argument with reason and logic, then you resort to other tactics, which, by the way, is exactly what the enemies of the gospel did in the book of Acts. When they couldn't win on the facts and on Scripture, they resort to other tactics. And that's exactly what happened to the Duck Commander. People sat upon it. There were outcries from the homosexual community that he was encouraging hatred and even violence against homosexuals, something that absolutely was just not so. But they said it anyway. The TV network that hosted his program suspended him for a while until they had the bean counters running the calculators and realized they were about to lose a whole lot of money, and then they reinstated him. And so, if you remember that, there was this whole national conversation going on about Phil and about his comments. I didn't follow too much of all of that. But I did follow some of the discussion that went on in the social media. On a much more personal level, probably a lot of you, like I was, were exposed to a lot of conversation about that on Twitter and on Facebook. All kinds of comments posted, some supporting Phil, some opposing Phil. I followed a few of those exchanges, not something I typically do. I don't typically follow that kind of thing because, frankly, and I'm going to disappoint some of you Facebook folks, but y'all don't change anyone's mind when you post on Facebook, okay? It doesn't really alter anything. But I did follow one of these discussions because it involved a friend of mine. One of the ladies that worships with us back in Birmingham. Her name is Hayes Johnson. Hayes periodically posts things on Facebook. He's a very intelligent woman. She's very measured in what she says, usually says things that are very reasonable and well-stated. And so I enjoy following the things that she posts periodically. And so when all this controversy was going on, Hayes got on Facebook, and she posted what I thought was a very reasonable statement about what she believed on this issue. She simply stated that when she looked at the Scriptures, she believed that the Bible said this kind of behavior was wrong. Now, a person didn't have to agree with her. She wasn't making a law. It was a Facebook post, but I will tell you, some of her friends, and I use that term loosely, went after her that Wednesday afternoon. All kinds of things were said, objecting to what had simply been a statement of what she believed. I hopped on Facebook just before I left for services that Wednesday night. And one of her friends had posted a comment that just really registered with me. Her friend told her that she was wrong for saying homosexuality was wrong. That one really caught my attention. We hear this kind of thing from people all the time as we engage in this great cultural dialogue about this moral question. As the homosexual crowd pushes for acceptance in America today, they increasingly seek to achieve it by suggesting that nobody has a right to question their behavior. Haven't y'all heard things like that? Haven't you heard people say things like, you have no right to say that I'm wrong, or you can't impose your interpretation on the Bible on me, or you have no right to judge, or you ought to act more like Jesus and be loving rather than condemning? And so Phil's story got my wheels to turn about the kind of things that people say when you and I take our stand that this behavior is wrong. It got me to wondering about this question. Is it wrong for us to say that homosexuality is wrong? I want you to think with me about that question tonight. I would submit to you folks that it is a question we need to be ready to answer. Because in our culture, we will increasingly be forced to engage in a dialogue about this moral issue. I don't think the trends are going in a good direction on this, not in terms of God and the Bible and morality. And so I think increasingly, as we take our stand, we're going to find that our culture starts pushing back and even judges and condemns us for the stand we take. And so when that happens, and we begin to be critiqued, what kinds of things are people going to say about us? I want to touch on some of those tonight and talk a little bit about how we answer some of the objections that we're hit with when we suggest that homosexuality is wrong. I'm going to ask you tonight to pay careful attention to what we talk about. I don't find this to be a very pleasant subject. I don't like having to preach sermons like this. But I will tell you, I think we have to preach sermons like this. And I think we have to be ready to do battle in our culture on critical moral questions like this one. I think it's going to be the case more and more and more. I think we need to be talking to our children about these kind of controversies so that they don't get caught up in the current of our culture that's moving away from God and His will in the wrong direction. So, is it wrong to say that homosexuality is wrong? What kinds of things are people going to say to me and you when we take our stand against it? One of the things that I hear critics say is this, that you have no right to say that my behavior is wrong. That's not only something we hear in the debate about homosexuality. I think we hear that in the debate on virtually any moral question. Haven't you encountered that before? People saying things like, you don't have any right to say that my behavior is wrong. That's what Hayes' friend said to her in her Facebook post. It's wrong for you to say that this behavior is wrong. What do people really mean when they say that? Have you ever stopped and pondered that? When people say, you're wrong for my saying my behavior is wrong, what do they really say? I want you to dig in there with me for just a minute. This is important. I think what people are really arguing is that ultimately morality is relative. That moral choices are a matter of personal preference. I think, in fact, increasingly in our culture, people have come to believe that all truth is really relative. Morality is whatever you think morality is. Right and wrong is a matter of one's individual choice. It's like ice cream. You like vanilla, I like chocolate. Everybody has a preference. They see moral decisions that way. And so if you believe it is morally right to live with someone before you marry them, well, then it's right for you. Or if you think it's morally right to abort a child that you weren't expecting, well, then it's right for you. And if you want to live in a homosexual relationship and you believe that it's right, well, then it's right for you. And if morality is indeed a matter of personal preference, then certainly no one has a right to come along and suggest that my preference is wrong. It would be sort of like this. Imagine after services tonight, we go out for some ice cream, which is always a good idea. And after I go up and order chocolate, because chocolate is always the right choice, you come behind me and you order vanilla. And I'm sitting there beside you looking at you saying, are you kidding me? Vanilla ice cream? It's wrong for you to choose that. I expect to see you down front tomorrow night when the invitation's on his son. You made a simple choice. You chose vanilla. You guys would think I was a nut. Can't condemn people for ice cream choices. It's personal preference. Do you understand? That is exactly how a lot of your friends and neighbors see morality. Don't tell me I can't live with my boyfriend before I get married. That's my preference. It's my choice. Don't tell me I can't live a homosexual lifestyle. It's my preference. It's my choice. Maybe you can already begin to see that there are a lot of flaws with that kind of reasoning. I would like to highlight three for you because I think we need to know how people think on issues like this, and I think we need to know how to respond. First of all, first thing I'd ask you to notice would be that this line of reasoning is actually invalid because the statement itself is self-defeating. Let me explain what I mean by that. When someone says, look at the slide, when someone says it is wrong to say that homosexuality is wrong, do you see a problem? Haven't they just made a moral judgment about your behavior? If it's wrong for me to say that you are wrong, why is it not wrong for you to say that I am wrong? What if my moral values teach me that I need to speak against homosexuality and encourage people to abandon that lifestyle? If in truth it is all just a matter of preference, what right do you have to say that I am wrong? In fact, how can we talk about anything being wrong, their behavior or mine, if indeed all morals are simply relative in matters of personal preference? Do you see the problem? It's an actually silly, absurd line of reasoning. It's self-defeating. The second thing I would say about all this is that actually nobody really believes it. Nobody really believes that all moral choices are matters of personal preference. Can I illustrate that? How about murder? Can I kill people as long as I don't have any moral objection to it? You're probably not going to agree with that if I'm holding the gun. No one is willing to make murder a matter of personal preference, so we want an absolute line drawn there. And listen, it doesn't have to be anything that dramatic. How about adultery? It is fascinating to me that in our age where we've seen Americans basically give ground on virtually every moral issue, adultery is not one of them. Still, a sizable majority of Americans believe that once you are married, you got to be faithful to your spouse. Isn't that interesting that we do draw that moral line there? How about in your marriage? What if your spouse decides, well, that's not my preference. Being faithful to you isn't my preference. Are you okay with that? And the wives are thinking, no, he's not. We absolutely want to draw a moral line there. Let me ask you another question. What about your kids? What if your teenage son decides that he has no moral objections to taking money out of your purse, Mom, or money out of your wallet, Dad? If it's all really a matter of personal preference, what right do you have to object? What right does a parent have to insist that their child behave in any certain way? Do you see how bizarre this becomes when you really start following it out to its logical end? Nobody believes this. What's going on in argument here is what's known as special pleading. And that basically means I want to make a rule, but I only want the rule to apply to these circumstances, and I don't want to have to be consistent with it. You can do that. It's just illogical and unreasonable to do it. And that's what the homosexual community is doing today. I think before we lose our minds, we need to get some text involved in this. And so let me say to you thirdly, that the Bible makes clear that morality is not a matter of personal preference. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. Book of Genesis, if you would turn there in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. We'll look at what I hope is a very familiar passage to the people sitting in this crowd tonight. I'm in Genesis 1. Remember verse 26? Does it ring a bell? When God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I will tell you, folks, there's a lot stuffed into those two verses that go way beyond just identifying God as the maker, okay? He's saying something about the nature of the relationship that we have with God. Sort of like what Bill Cosby used to say to his kids. You all remember that? When his kids would misbehave, he would warn them, I brought you into the world, I can take you out and make another one just like you. Remember that? This is a creator-creation relationship. God made us. He's the creator. And as his creation, he has authority over us. He has the right to tell us what to do. Sort of like when a parent says to his child, do that because I said so. You get it? Parents have authority over children. And so we see God exercising that authority in chapter 2. Will you look there? Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16. The Lord commanded the man. You notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't make any effort to justify God commanding the man. What gives God the right to do that? Chapter 1, verse 26. He made him. God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. What do we see God doing there? Exercising his right as the creator to order and command the man. And then we get over to chapter 3, and we go down to verse number 13. And after Adam and Eve disobey the command, what does God do? God comes to them, and he says, what have you done? And then later, because you have done this, there will be a penalty. There will be a consequence. What am I trying to say? God made us. And as the creator, he has a right to rule in our life, to tell us what to do, to hold us accountable to his standard, to punish us when we violate it. Now let's add to that. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where we're told that all scripture is inspired by God, our Creator. It is the expression of his will, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. It is through Scripture that God expresses his will for us. It's where he told us what he wants us to do. In fact, can I tell you a couple of things God said to do? Matthew 28 and verse 19, go share the gospel. Galatians 6, 1, those who are caught up in a trespass, restore them. He told us not to do some things. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, don't cheat on your spouse. And in Romans 1 and verse 26, it is unnatural and evil to live a homosexual lifestyle. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that according to God, to live a homosexual lifestyle is wrong, and to encourage people to stop doing that is right? From one angle, I actually actually agree with the people who say this. I do not have a right to enforce my personal preferences on everybody else. If I did, you would all use Apple computers and drive Hondas, okay? I don't have a right to tell people how to live their life. But ladies and gentlemen, God does have a right. We're not telling anybody how to live their life. We're pointing to the Word of God and what the Creator has said about how to live life. And listen, when you factor John 12:48 into that and know that one day those who don't obey Jesus will be judged by His Word, it makes all of this a big deal. It means it's very important to persuade men and women to follow what Jesus said about how to live life. Now, some people would hear that, and they would raise another objection. They would say, see, David, that's exactly the problem. What you've just said is exactly the problem, because you don't have a right to impose your interpretations of the Bible on me. Have you ever heard this before? As people argue with you about issues like this? See, the problem here is, I realize that's your interpretation of what's in the Bible, but you have no right to force that on the rest of us. Let me say a couple things about that, because we hear that all the time. I want to clear up something at the very beginning. No one is trying to impose their morals or their biblical interpretation on anyone. When someone talks about imposing their values, it sounds as though what they're saying is that somehow we are forcing people to live the way that we want them to live. That's simply not true. You know, not even God does that. You're here tonight not because at 6:45 God plucked you up from your house and dropped you in this building. You're here tonight because, based on the teaching of God's Word, you decided that this is where God would want you to be, and this is what God would want you to be doing. There were people who decided not to do that. There are people who decide not to serve God at all. Ultimately, obeying God, brethren, is a matter of choice. And we live in a country where we have the freedom to make our choice when it comes to most moral questions. My point is this, that a person can continue to live a homosexual lifestyle or an immoral lifestyle or a wicked lifestyle of almost any kind. Even if I'm shouting from the rooftops that that behavior is sinful, no one is forcing their values on anyone. Let me tell you the second thing that frustrates me about this statement. Usually when people say, you have no right to force your interpretation on the Bible of the Bible on me, usually what that marks is the end of a conversation, when what it ought to mark is the beginning of a conversation of what does the Bible say on whatever this controversy is that we're considering. What should we do when we disagree on what the Bible says, on whatever the issue is? I don't think the answer is to ignore it. I don't think that's what we see biblically. And I don't think we can when it involves behavior that puts someone's soul at risk. What we ought to do is we ought to look at what the Bible says. If someone thinks my interpretation of the Bible is wrong, now let's get the Bible open. Let's look at the passages. Let's read what it said. Listen, folks, if the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, you and I absolutely need to stop saying that. And if it does, then those in the homosexual crowd need to stop that behavior. We know what's right about this. In fact, I would just point you to Acts chapter 15 as an example of how controversial issues are settled biblically. In the early days of the spread of the gospel to the world, you good Bible students know that there was a big controversy over what to do with Gentile converts, right? The Jews wanted to know, well, do they sort of have to become Jews before they become Christians, or at least sort of keep part of the old law and the new law? They had a big controversy about that that ultimately came to a head here in Acts chapter 15, and they all come together in Jerusalem, and I want you to notice, they didn't ignore the issue. They didn't get together and say, hey, Gentile churches, y'all do your thing, and Jewish churches, y'all do your thing, and we'll just agree to kind of be quiet on this issue. They didn't say that. And they didn't get everybody together in a big room and say, all those in favor, say, no, they didn't take a vote. You remember what they did in Acts 15? They tried to figure out what God was. And so, Paul and Barnabas talked about what God had been doing through them among the Gentiles. And then James is digging through the Old Testament. And he's saying, you know, we got to look at this passage in the Old Testament and this passage. And Peter talked about the implications of what happened with him as God worked through him in the household of Cornelius. They work to figure out what God's will is. And I would just suggest that anytime we disagree on what the Scripture says on any issue, that's what we do. We dig into the text and we look for the answer. I would add, and I think on this particular issue, the issue of homosexuality, I would add, ladies and gentlemen, that I think we are rarely dealing with a matter of different interpretations. I know you hear people say things like this. I know people say things like, well, your interpretation just differs than I do. But I will tell you a good bit of the time when people say that, they've never really looked at the book. They've never really investigated what the Bible says on this issue. In fact, a play from my high school class a few months ago, a recording of a guy out in California, leads an openly homosexual church out there. Guy's got a PhD, and he's trying to prove that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. Literally, at points, my high school students were stunned at the utter foolishness of how this man reasoned. Here's a guy with a PhD, and he can't make it work. Folks, the Scriptures are clear on this. It's just sinful behavior. It's not really an issue of interpretation at all. Now, I will tell you what we need to do. We need to be in the text. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to look at what He says about that. Now, I have one more thing I want to talk to you about tonight. One more thing that the critics say to Christians all the time when we stand up and speak against sinful behavior. One of the things people say is they bring up Jesus. And they say, you know what your problem is? You just need to be more like Jesus. Have you all heard that before? Disciples have Jesus thrown in their face all the time by those who try to justify sinful behavior. We're told all kinds of things. We're told that condemning sin is incompatible with the love that Jesus tells us to have for other people. We're reminded that Jesus warned us not to judge. How many times have you heard that passage from Matthew 7 quoted? Judge not, lest you be judged. You have no right to judge me. Even Jesus said that. We're even being told currently that Jesus never condemned homosexuality. How many times have you heard somebody say that today? You know, Jesus never condemned it. I want to say a few things to you about Jesus tonight. There are a lot of things said about Jesus in our culture all the time that simply are not so. They come from people who've never taken the time to look at the book and learn about the Savior. Actually, I have a whole series of lessons I preach sometime called The Unexpected Jesus, because I think when people start learning about Jesus in the Scripture, they discover a Jesus they never realized was there. And I think that's true on this issue as well. Let's take, for example, this question of whether or not Jesus condemned homosexuality. I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, I think that the text actually speaks with great clarity on this issue, that there's no doubt at all where Jesus stood on this controversy. Let me illustrate that. Will you go to Matthew 5? I want to look at Matthew 5 first. Because in Matthew 5, if you run your finger down to verse 17, Jesus does say some things here in the Sermon on the Mount about the Old Testament law. This is what he says about the Old Testament law. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament law? He says, while it is in force, it is to be obeyed and obeyed to the last detail. Do you see that in verse 18? Jesus had great respect for the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill the Old Testament law. Until it was replaced by the new covenant, it was to be obeyed. Now mark that in your mind and then go back to Leviticus chapter 18, because we need to know then what the old law said about homosexuality. And so in Leviticus 18 and in verse 22, the old law said, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And in chapter 20 and in verse 13, this is Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And remember, those statements are found in a law that Jesus said is to be obeyed to the last detail while it is enforced. Do you see that? Question, where was Jesus on homosexuality? Read Leviticus 18, 22. You'll know. Read Leviticus 20, 13. There can be no doubt that Jesus considered it an abomination. When folks say that Jesus never spoke to this issue, they're just not being careful Bible students. Second thing I want to add about Jesus is regarding this issue of judgment. And so in Matthew chapter 7, when we speak against people's sinful behavior, it's very common for folks to go to the beginning of Matthew 7, where we're told not to judge. And that passage is cited as a condemnation of anybody who speaks against anyone else's conduct. I would suggest that that line of reasoning is just one of the classic examples of poor Bible study. It goes on all the time in our culture. I don't mean to be unkind when I say that. I'm just being pragmatic. That's what the problem is. People who jerk that passage from its context and say, that means you can't say anything aside living, are not being careful Bible students. They're not studying the passage within its context. Read the rest of Matthew chapter 7, those first five verses. What you find is that Jesus is condemning wicked and hypocritical judgment, not all judgment of any kind. How do I know that? I know that because as I read on in this context, Jesus makes very clear that there were times when disciples had to pass judgment, where he demands it of us. Can I give you an example? Same passage, Matthew 7. Run your finger down to verse number 15, and let's read that. The very same sermon, very same context, Jesus would say, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. What is Jesus telling us to do there? He said, listen, there's going to be these false teachers, and they're going to deceive you. You're going to think they're good guys, but they're really not good guys. And so you need to figure that out by checking out their fruits, looking at their work, looking at what they do, and you'll know they're false teachers. What is he asking us to do there? To judge teachers. Identify the true from the false. That's why I say that people who grab this passage and say, well, you can't speak against what anyone does or how anyone lives, simply are not being good Bible students. Not studying passages in their context. By the way, can I just add that once again, our friends are using the self-defeating line of reasoning? Think about it. It's okay for them to say, don't judge me, but it's not okay, or rather, they're okay when they pass judgment on me. Do you see that? We can't judge them, but they can judge me. Oh, it's wrong for you to say that I'm wrong. Well, what did you just do? Or worse yet, to say, I think you're being hateful and bigoted and judgmental and unloving. That's not judging. Isn't it amazing how the street always runs one way? It's a self-defeating argument because it is inherently contradictory. I want to touch on one more thing. I want to touch on this idea that when we stand against immoral behavior, when we call people out for it, when we say that it is sinful, when we encourage people to change, I want to address this idea that that's not loving like Jesus was loving, that we're not doing what Jesus would do. I think, once again, that is a great example of people saying things about Jesus who don't know Jesus. Anyone who would suggest that calling out sinful behavior, rebuking it, and demanding change isn't like Jesus simply hasn't studied the Gospels. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did that all the time. How many examples could I give you? How about Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23 is a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders of his day for their hypocrisy. But his rebukes were not limited to them. In John chapter 4, remember the woman, the Samaritan woman he meets at the well? Listen, he deals very gently and very kindly with that woman. But I promise you, by the time he gets to chapter 4 and verse 22, you know what he's telling her? On this issue of where you ought to worship, how you ought to worship, Samaritans are wrong about that. Jews have that right. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus calls out his own followers and rebukes them because their motives were shallow and they weren't seeking him for the reasons they should have been. Jesus did that kind of thing all the time. When people say, when you speak against my behavior, you're not being like Jesus, they're just proving they don't know Jesus. Let me close with these two comments about that. There is nothing more loving that you could do for a person in sin than to try to help them see it. And nothing more hateful than to let a person continue in sin and do nothing to try to rescue them. Who really isn't showing love? Second, when you take a stand on the Word of God and identify a behavior as sinful that God says is sinful, and you go share that with a culture, and you try to appeal to people with love and gentleness to leave that behavior and serve God. Ladies and gentlemen, when we do that kind of thing, we are never more like Jesus. Don't let anyone ever convince you differently. Sin is the greatest tragedy. The most loving thing we can do is help people find their way out. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you for listening so carefully to me. It is because sin is such a terrible tragedy that we close our services with an invitation, because there might be somebody that's sitting in this crowd right now that's got sin in your life and you need to deal with it. And so we sing a song to encourage you, and we appeal to you with the Lord's appeal to come back to Him and serve Him. You need to do that tonight. We want to help you in any way that we can. So as we sing this song, we want you to make your way down to the front. Come right now while we stand, while we sing together. Come